You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We are still in the Gospel of John. We only have three more teachings after this evening. And tonight we're going to talk about really the central event in Christian teaching, the crucifixion. Honestly, when we talk about this topic, I've taught this numerous times, and I'm frankly intimidated by the prospect of trying to communicate the sheer magnitude of what happened at this event. According to Christian teaching, the crucifixion is the greatest event in human history, without exception. And so, as we study this, hopefully you can glimpse just a small picture of what God has done through Jesus. Let's begin in John 19, verse 1. After Jesus' trial, we're told that Pilate had flogged Jesus. And I'm sure that some of you have probably heard a little bit about what was entailed in the crucifixion, but this wasn't like a normal whip, like the one you see in Indiana Jones or something like that. They actually used what was called a Roman flagrum. And the flagrum was comprised of about three or four braided straps of leather. And at the end of these pieces contain pieces of iron, balls of iron, or sharp pieces of bone. And what would happen is they would strap the victim to a post, and the Roman executioner who flogged the victim would strike the back of the victim, and these straps would lodge themselves into the back of the person who was being crucified and rip out chunks of flesh out of the person's back. Years ago, the Journal of American Medical Association actually did a write-up based on the archaeological and historical evidence in the New Testament about the physical death of Jesus. And regarding the flogging that Jesus endured, we're told as the Roman soldiers repeatedly struck the victim's back with full force, the iron balls would cause deep contusions, and the leather straps and sheep bones would cut into the skin and subcutaneous tissues. Then as the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. The extent of blood loss may well have determined how long the victim would survive on the cross. In many cases, the victim would actually die before they were crucified, which was a merciful fate. Verse 2 and 3 tells us that soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on Jesus' head, and they put a purple robe on him, which was reserved for royalty. "Hail, King of the Jews," they mocked as they slapped him across the face. And Matthew actually adds another detail in Matthew 27, verse 30, where it says that they spit on him and they took a staff and struck him on the head again and again. And that at one point they were grabbing and tearing out pieces of his beard to humiliate him. Verse 4 and 5, Pilate went outside and said to the people, "I'm going to bring him out to you, but understand clearly that I find him not guilty." So this is an important statement in the Gospels because it exonerates Jesus. And it fits with what the New Testament authors say about Jesus, that he was an innocent victim of this ruthless injustice. Verse 5 says, "Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said, 'Look, here is the man.'" He probably thought that, okay, I flogged him. He's not guilty of anything from what I can tell. And so maybe the crowds will be appeased, the religious leaders will be appeased. But when they saw him, the leading priests and temple guards began shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said, "Take him yourself and crucify him. I find him not guilty." And the Jewish leaders replied, "By our law, he ought to die because he called himself the Son of God." And when Pilate heard this, he was even more frightened than ever. This seems like a strange response from Pilate. If you read anything about Pilate and the way he lived, he was a very self-confident person and very vindictive. And it seems as if he was frightened by their statement. And what we know about Roman people at the time was that they were extremely superstitious. And they actually believed that it was possible for people to be deity-like figures. In fact, they believed that Caesar himself was a man and a god. And so Pilate must have been afraid when he heard that they said he claimed to be the Son of God. Verse 13 through 15, then Pilate sat down on the judgment seat on the platform that is called the stone pavement. Pilate said to the people, look, here is your king. And they yelled, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate asked, what, crucify your king? You can see that he's trying to mock the religious leaders in the crowds. And they replied in verse 15 and 16, we have no king but Caesar, the leading priest shouted back. And then Pilate turned Jesus over to them to be crucified. And so they took Jesus away. Now, Matthew 27, verse 24, adds a little bit more detail here where we're told when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere with the crowds, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and he washed his hands in front of the crowd. And he said, I'm innocent of this man's blood. It is your responsibility. And obviously, Pilate didn't know that it wouldn't be that easy to just simply cleanse himself of the wrongdoing of crucifying Jesus unjustly. You know, Pilate probably thought that he was in control here and that Jesus was the helpless victim. And yet the reality is that actually Pilate was the one who was on trial here and that history would be the jury to convict Pilate of his wrongdoing. James Stocker says, in the silence of this interior hall, he and Pilate stood face to face. He in the lonely prisoner's place, Pilate in the place of power. Yet how strangely, as we look back on the scene, are the places reversed. It is Pilate who's going to be tried. All that morning, Pilate is being judged and exposed. And ever since, he has stood in the stocks of history with the centuries gazing at him. How different everything looks with the perspective of history. Verse 17 and 18, carrying the cross by himself, he went to the place called the place of the skull, in Hebrew, Golgotha. And there they nailed him to the cross. The two others were crucified with him, one on each side and with Jesus in between them. And they would normally do this, the crucifixions, along a major highway. They did this purposely because they wanted people who were traveling along these major highways to see these victims and to signal to them, this is what happens when you defy Rome. And so it was a message that they were trying to send to the people. So this was a public execution that was taking place here. Now, Cicero says of the crucifixion, because when you look at the Gospels, there's very little mention of the crucifixion. In fact, the description of the crucifixion is like maybe one or two lines of scripture in each of the Gospels, which seems a little bit strange that the Gospel authors are practically silent about all of the suffering that victims of crucifixion would undergo. But Cicero, who is a famous Roman statesman, says, the cross is the most cruel and disgusting penalty. And he also says in a famous speech, let the very name of the cross be far away, not only from the body of the Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. It was so brutal, so savage, that bringing this up at a dinner party would be like just, you know, a faux pas. You can't do that. Well, we know a lot about the physical agony of the cross. Crucifixion actually was invented by the Persians about 700 years earlier. And the Romans by this time had taken this practice of execution and perfected it to a near science. A few things that we notice that kind of contradict maybe what we think of when we think of crucifixion because of the way it's sort of shown to us in paintings or in movies. First of all, the victim was not given a loincloth. They were stripped completely naked. And this was to add to the humiliation of the victim. Not to mention, Jesus was a devout Jewish follower. And Jewish people at this time were extremely modest. So to be stripped naked on a highway and nailed to a cross would have been the most humiliating thing that a Jewish person could possibly imagine. The other thing that we are sort of confronted with in like Renaissance or in Dutch paintings depicting the cross is that the cross was like 20 feet high. But they didn't really have trees that tall in Israel at this time. Most trees were about, you know, 6 to 8 feet tall. And so the cross was probably about the same height, 6 to 8 feet, which meant that as people were walking by, they were at eye level with the victim. Manetho, who is a historian, writing a couple hundred years earlier, but was also familiar with crucifixion because it was practiced at his time, said, "Punished with limbs outstretched, they are fastened and nailed to the cross in the most bitter torment, evil food for birds of prey and grim pickings for the dogs." So they would leave these victims out after they had expired for days. And people would walk by, bystanders, watching vultures picking at these victims as well as dogs feeding upon the corpse. The other thing that is a little bit confusing when you see like depictions of Jesus carrying the cross, he's carrying the complete cross, but actually victims only carried the patibulum, which was the cross piece. And this was pretty heavy. It was about 75 to 125 pounds. And the victim, after being lacerated and just hemorrhaging blood from the flogging, would have to carry this piece of wood to the place where they eventually would be crucified. And again, this added to the psychological blow that they were trying to use against the victim, which is, you are carrying the very instrument of your death. And to the bystanders who are watching, the crowds, this would have been a way of communicating, this is a dead man walking. The average time of death was anywhere between 3 to 4 hours and 3 to 4 days. The longest recorded crucifixion that we have in history was that a victim survived for 9 days on the cross. Jesus luckily expired only within 3 hours. Seneca, the Roman philosopher, says, "Can anyone be found who would prefer wasting away in pain, dying limb by limb, or letting out his life drop by drop, rather than expiring once for all? Can any man be found willing to be fastened to the accursed tree, long, sickly, already deformed, swelling with ugly wounds on shoulders and chest, and drawing the breath of life amid long drawn out agony?" Notice, it's interesting that he says, he refers to the cross as this accursed tree. And then he says, he would have many excuses for dying even before mounting the cross. Really, crucifixion may be one of the most heinous inventions of execution man has ever devised or invented. And typically, the cause of death was asphyxiation or heart failure. Again, according to that Journal of American Medical Association article, it says that they drove the nail, which was a 5 to 7 inch spike, through not the wrist, but actually through, or not through the hand, but through the wrist. Because if they drove it through the hand, I mean, the spike would just rip out of the hand. And so they drove it through the wrist bone, and this went right through a nerve and avoided cutting or lacerating any sort of artery. And we're told the driven nail would crush or sever rather large sensory motor median nerves. The stimulated nerve would produce excruciating bolts of fiery pain in both arms. And then what they would do is they would actually take the victim's feet and put them one over the other, and then they would drive another spike through the crossbeam, through both feet, through the metatarsals. Another way that they did this, according to modern archaeological research, is that they actually drove the spike through the heel bones. And they did this where they had it astride both sides of the cross. And essentially, what would you would have to do, because you were in this situation where you were outstretched, it was difficult to breathe. So the victim would have to alternate either pulling up on the wrist bones, sending lightning bolts of pain shooting through their body, or push up from their feet. And when they finally became so exhausted they couldn't do this anymore, they would simply collapse and suffocate to death, or their heart would fail. Now, you know, a lot of teachings, a lot of sermons that maybe you hear talk a lot about the physical aspect of the crucifixion, but there are other aspects or other dimensions to Jesus's suffering, namely the psychological anguish that he experienced on the cross. The one thing that he experienced, which was at the forefront of what he went through, was the pain of bearing the guilt for our sin. You know, we're all accustomed to knowing what it feels like to do something wrong and then to feel the weight of guilt that is just heavy on our hearts. And as we grow actually in our spiritual life, we notice that we become more and more sensitive to the injustice and evil in the world. And yet when you think about Jesus, Jesus was the furthest thing from evil. In fact, we're told that Jesus was perfectly innocent. And so when he looked at evil, he felt an inner revulsion against that. Everything in his character contradicted the evil that was in the world. And we're told that Jesus had to bear the guilt of the human race. Not only those who lived before him, not only those present at the cross, but also for future generations like ours. This was something that Jesus was so grossed out by that actually the evening beforehand, when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, we're told that he was in anguish and he prayed to the Father. He says, if you can take this cup away from me, please do it. And yet he said, not my will be done, but yours. And so Jesus voluntarily went to the cross, even though everything that would be poured out on him contradicted his character. The other thing that must have been extremely painful was seeing his mother sick with grief over his suffering. Remember, the women, along with the author of this gospel, were standing there at the foot of the cross. And Jesus was probably watching his mother writhing in agony, delirious with pain, watching her son be tortured to death. I mean, if you ask any person who's a mother, who has a child, they will tell you that the scariest things, the most painful thing that they can envision is watching their child die from a horrible disease or injury. And can you imagine what Mary must have felt as she watched this happening? This was compounded by the fact that Jesus was there staring at his mother, suffering. That must have added to his torment. Also, the crowds and bystanders and soldiers hurled insults at Jesus. We read earlier that they put a crown of thorns on him, they mocked him, they spat on him, they ripped out pieces of his beard. And we're told in other accounts like Luke 23, verse 35, that he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. And again, in Matthew 27, verse 42 and 43, they said to him, let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And then in Matthew 26, verse 53, we were told earlier, you know, remember when Peter cut the high priest's servant's ear off, and Jesus stopped him. He told Peter, he says, don't you realize that I could call on my Father and at once he could put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? You know, Jesus at any time could have just stopped this. He could have been like, Father, that's it. We're done. I can't go through with this. And at that moment, even at this point in the crucifixion, God could have rescued him. And yet he voluntarily suffered the death that all of humanity deserves because of our moral wrongdoing. In order to save others, Jesus could not save himself. That was the brute fact of the crucifixion. Verse 19 and 20, we're told, Pilate posted a sign on the cross that read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, so that many people could read it. Now, this sign is known to us. This is actually a specific legal document that they used in the ancient world. It was called a titulus. And a titulus was given to people who had committed a crime, whether minor or obviously, in this case, where Jesus was falsely accused of insurrection. But normally what they would do is if somebody committed a crime, the magistrate would give them a piece of paper outlining what they had done. And they would post this titulus, this sign, typically outside of the cell, or in Jesus's case, after he was crucified, they put it above his head. And when the victim or the criminal served their sentence, what the magistrate would do is they would write across it, paid in full, or finished. And that would indicate to anyone who questioned whether or not this person escaped from jail that indeed they paid for their crime. Paul, the apostle, actually seizes upon this in Colossians 2, verse 13 and 14, where he says, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And so Paul the apostle is like, look, just like Jesus had a sign, a titulus, each and every one of us have one of those. Each and every one of us have a list of things that we have done wrong before God. Things that are done in public, things that are done in secret. Things that are outward, things that are also within the heart. Now, we may look at ourselves and think, I'm not that bad of a person. You know, I'm not like a murderer. I compare myself to other people in history and they've committed acts of horrendous evil and horror. I'm not like them. I'm pretty good. And you know what God would say to that is, yeah, their list is a lot longer than yours, but you still have a list. You still have a certificate of debt. Here's the thing. You know, when we get on our phone and we decide that we're going to get on the news, inevitably, we are just looking at this glowing screen showing us images of injustice, of poverty, of heinous acts of evil, of starvation. And, you know, at some point we're just like, I can't look anymore. And so we turn off our phone or we switch to something else. And yet God does not have that luxury being an all-knowing being. You know, if you can imagine, God is sitting somewhere with, you know, billions of monitors looking at every single person's life, every act of murder, every feeling of hatred, every injustice that you can imagine, God has to look at and he can't turn away. But more than that, the Bible actually says that God has to do something about this. You know, some people don't like the idea that God has to judge people, and I don't like that either. But the reality is, if God does not judge the injustice in the world, then we can't trust that he's a good God. If God is the final arbiter of justice in the universe, then he cannot allow injustice to go unpunished. And so God is obligated by his character, by his very nature, to judge. And he says, something needs to happen with this certificate of debt. Well, the Jewish leaders protested because it says the King of the Jews on there. And ironically, even though they didn't like this, the people actually crucified Jesus for being just that, a king. According to the Bible, Jesus is the rightful heir and king of the world that we live in. Verses 21 through 23 says, then the leading priests objected and said to Pilate, change it from the King of the Jews to he said, I'm the King of the Jews. And Pilate, as his final dig against the religious leaders, said, no, I've written what I've written. That's it. And when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they divided his clothes among the four of them. And they also took his robe, but it was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. You know, you get these little details in the gospel accounts that are marks of authenticity. And so they said to one another, rather than tearing it apart, let's throw dice for it. And this fulfilled the scripture that says, they divided my garments among themselves and threw dice for my clothing. So that is what they did. Now, what John is doing here and what's actually unique compared to the other gospels is that the apostle John actually points to Old Testament prophecy that predicts the coming of Jesus and his death. That is really one of the unique aspects of this gospel. And right here, he's actually quoting from Psalm 22, a psalm written hundreds of years earlier by King David. And he says, this event fulfills what David prophesied about. And so the last thing that we want to talk about, the final dimension of Jesus's suffering, was the spiritual torment of the cross. You know, Matthew 27, verse 45 and 46 tells us, from noon until 3 PM, darkness came over the land. And this darkness actually refers to God's judgment. In Amos 8, verse 9 and 10, this prophecy tells us, in that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious feasts into mourning. Remember, this was the Passover. And your singing into weeping. I will make that time like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. And so this darkness that came over the land signaled to the people that God's judgment was upon them. And then about 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, I remember reading for the very first time and thinking, if this was Jesus's mission, then why does it seem like he's having second doubts here? But actually, he was quoting from the first line of Psalm 22. You know, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, they didn't have chapter and verses like we do in our modern Bibles. Whenever they would cite an Old Testament passage, they would simply recite the first few words of the first line of that psalm or Old Testament passage. And so Jesus is quoting from the first line of Psalm 22, signaling to the audience, to the crowd gathered there, this is a fulfillment of Psalm 22. It begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. And then just a few verses later in verse 7 and 8, we're told, all who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let the Lord deliver him, since he delights in him. Again, there are these eerie similarities between Psalm 22 and what we just read. In verse 14 and 15, we're told that the author, David, says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax, and it's melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. All of these things would fit what you see with the crucifixion. He says, all of my bones are out of joint. He says, my mouth is dried up like a potsherd. Because of the extreme blood loss that these victims experienced, many of them were dehydrated. And then finally in verse 16 and 17, he says, dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and my feet, and my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. There's this scene of humiliation. And yet, when you look at this, this is an unmistakable description of the crucifixion. They pierce my hands and my feet. All of my bones are on display. Now you might be thinking to yourself, well, it must be that David is talking about his own death. Well, the Old Testament records David's death and he dies quietly in his own bed. And not to mention when David wrote this, it was around 1000 BC prior to the invention of crucifixion. So David could not have been looking at modern or examples in his contemporary time of crucifixion and describing that. This is none other than God orchestrating David through the Holy Spirit to write a passage like this 1,000 years before Jesus came, in order for modern audiences like us to be able to look at this and say, there's something to this. I can't wrap my mind around what I'm reading here and how it's possible that this can describe something that happened 1,000 years later. Jesus quoted this psalm to describe the agony of separation that he experienced with the Father. The Bible tells us that at the moment when Jesus gave up his last breath and expired on the cross, that also at that very moment, God the Father, for the very first time since the beginning of all creation, decided to turn his back on the Son. And Jesus was silently bearing the punishment of the entire human race. Little did the people know standing there that a transaction was taking place, one between the Father and the Son, where he was bearing the judgment that we all deserve to pay. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says that God made him who knew or had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus became sin for us so that we didn't have to bear the punishment for our sin. And then again, in Galatians 3:13, he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Remember when Seneca described the accursed tree that victims hang on? Maybe he spoke more truthfully than he understood at the time. Verses 28 through 30 tell us that Jesus knew that his mission was now finished, and to fulfill scripture, he said, I'm thirsty. A jar of sour wine was sitting there, and so they soaked a sponge in it and put a hyssop branch on it and held it up to his lips. And when Jesus had tasted this, he said, it is finished. This word, a single word in Greek, is the word tetelestai. And remember the titulus that victims and criminals had that stated all of the things that they had done wrong? This was the very word that the magistrate would write across it. Finished, paid in full. And what God basically is communicating through this, what Jesus said, was that at this moment, God was unraveling all of the judgment that he had been storing up for the entire human race. All of the wrath, all of the punishment, for all of the pain, for all of the hurt feelings, for all of the selfishness of the human race. And then he poured it out on Jesus in that moment. And Jesus, with one of his last breaths, cried out, "It is finished." And then he breathed his last. we're told that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. In verses 31 through 37, the Jewish leaders didn't want the bodies hanging there the next day, which was on the Sabbath, which was a very special Sabbath day because it was the Passover week. And so they asked Pilate to hasten their deaths by ordering that the legs of all of the victims be broken. Then their bodies could be taken down. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the two men crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, and so they didn't break his legs. These things happen in fulfillment of the scriptures that say not one of his bones are to be broken. Again, John is making all of these different connections to the Old Testament. Without going into too much detail here, what he's referring to, what he's actually quoting from is Exodus 12. And this is the famous Passover meal that God instructed the nation of Israel to prepare and eat before he rescued them from Egypt. And he said, what I want you to do is I want you to take a spotless lamb, which signified the innocence of the victim. And he says, I want you to slaughter it at twilight. And then I want you to take some of the blood and paste it outside the doorway to indicate that a life had been taken, a substitute for all of those inside the home. And then we're told that all of the people inside of the house are to consume a part of the lamb. And this is what Moses specified in verse 46. It must be eaten inside the house. Take none of the meat outside and don't break any of its bones. And so John here is pointing to the fact that Jesus is this sacrificial lamb, the Passover lamb. That John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's draw a few points of application. The first thing is that Jesus paid the ultimate price for our sins on the cross. If you're new here and you're wondering, what is Christianity all about? It's not just about making your life better. It's not just about giving your life fulfillment. It's not just about making you happy. It's not just about giving you great friends. It's about Jesus paying the price for the things that you've done wrong. And if you don't understand that, then you fundamentally misunderstand the central message of Christianity. God wants to give you all of the things that I'm talking about, but it's in direct relationship to you receiving his forgiveness through Jesus. And the Bible says that we don't have to do anything. We don't have to jump through any hoops. We don't have to impress God. The only thing we need to do is come to him with humility and ask for this forgiveness. I remember doing this at this point 25 years ago. And what's interesting is that Psalm 22 was actually the passage that I studied that was like the thing that put me over the edge. Because I didn't believe in Christianity. I had a lot of questions. And then when somebody showed me that there was actual evidence for belief in Christianity, I was convinced at that point. But then someone said, listen, you also need to take the extra step of not just believing mentally, acknowledging that this is probably true. You actually need to take the step and you need to talk to God about this and ask him for forgiveness. And the moment I did that, my life changed. And so the question I want to ask you is, have you asked God to pay for your certificate of debt? There is an outstanding debt that you owe God. And there is nothing that you can do to make yourself not guilty. The only thing you can do is throw yourself on the mercy of God. And guess what? God tells us that he's gracious, that he is indeed merciful, and that he's loving, and that he's done everything necessary for you to have a relationship with him because he loves you. For those of us who are followers of Jesus, who've made that decision, the question I want to ask you is, have you retained and grown in your appreciation for the cross? Or on the other hand, have you begun to take it for granted? You know, it's easy to sit through a teaching like this and hear about the cross and to be like, you know, I've kind of moved beyond this. That's the basics of Christianity. I've kind of moved on to the next level. But the reality is, this is not the basics of Christianity. This is the foundation upon which everything else stands in our faith. And the more that you understand this, the grace that God gives you, the more you're going to appreciate the life that he's given you. Lord, we're grateful that you let us know that we have a problem with you. Thank you that you don't just leave us in the dark wondering whether we have offended you or whether or not we are right with you, but that you made it clear that we have a problem. And I know, God, that that's something that's hard for modern audiences to hear. It's something that's hard for me to hear, but we're grateful that you provided the perfect solution through your son, Jesus, and that you showed us without any exception or without any question that you indeed are a loving God who's willing to sacrifice everything, including your one and only son, so that we can have a relationship with you. I pray for anyone who's here tonight who has been investigating you for some time now, who's maybe been attending some of these central teachings or home churches and has looked at the evidence and maybe is at the point where they recognize that they need to have a transaction with you. I pray that right now they would just turn to you in their hearts and just receive the forgiveness that Jesus offers. And we thank you for anyone who did that in your son's name. Amen.